Morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. You will remember, I don't want to belabor the context of this book every week, but neither am I foolish enough to believe that everyone remembers why Paul wrote this letter. He had never met these Christians. That's one of the unique things about the book of Colossians, is Paul writes a letter to a group of people that the vast majority of them he had never met. He's unable to meet them at this particular time because he's in prison. And he's in prison for preaching the gospel. And so there in prison, Epaphras, a man who was from the city of Colossae and apparently became a disciple of Paul. Paul probably led him to Christ and sent him back to Colossae to found the church. And then after some period of time, Epaphras returns and visits Paul in prison and says, "This is what's going on in the church." That's why when you read a lot of Paul's letters, it's like listening to a phone conversation and you're only hearing one side of the conversation. Paul doesn't go into detail saying Epaphras has said this and this and this and this, and then respond to each individual statement that had been made by the church through Epaphras. But instead, he just begins to take up topics. And from that, we have to glean, in many cases, what provoked Paul to write about a particular thing. Why did he address a particular topic? The classic example of this is 1 Corinthians, where when you read it, Paul again and again refers to and now what has been reported to him, and then he launches out into a topic. And so Colossians is not unlike that. You're sort of hearing one side of the conversation and you're having to deduce what was going on in the life of the church. And in the life of this church, it was strong. The Spirit was present. The church was growing and it was thriving. Epaphras is going to give a good report to Paul. We saw that in verse 7, which Paul says here that you, in chapter 1, verse 7, that they had learned certain things from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ. And in verse 8, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit, your love that is prompted by the Spirit. So when Epaphras comes, he has many good things to say about what's happening in the life of the church. But everywhere that something good is happening in the life of a church, Satan is going to try to weasel his way in and undermine the work of God in that church. That was true 2,000 years ago in a town that most of us couldn't locate on a map, but we know that it's in modern-day Turkey, a town called Colossae. That church was thriving, and so Satan inserts himself into the life of that church, and he does it through false teachers. And primarily, he does this in such a strategic way. Satan can be so effective in derailing the lives of Christians and entire churches, because here he seems to target dissatisfied Christians. Christians who believe that when they came to Christ, when they united with this church, things would be a certain way. And then they encountered struggles. They realized that even as Christians, they continued to live in the real world that everyone lives in. And in many cases, they experienced the same problems, if not worse problems, since becoming Christians. And so, false teachers, it appears, because remember, we're only hearing one side of the conversation. False teachers come in, and Epaphras reports to Paul, "We've got a problem," because they are saying that there's more to this Christian life than what has just simply been proclaimed about Christ and by the apostles and by faithful ministers like Epaphras. He says there's more to that. And he says that two different errors emerge. One is the kind of error that leads them into the worship of other deities, the worship of angels. Colossae was filled with Gentiles who had been converted out of pagan rituals whereby they would sacrifice to idols, and behind those idols were these very real celestial realities, these powerful demons. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 10 where he says to sacrifice to an idol is nothing. We know the idol is nothing, but behind the idol are spiritual powers and evil forces that can take over and control a life, and certainly the life of the church. And so the Gentile side of the heresy, the wrong teaching kids, that's what heresy means, is that there's this spiritual reality out there, and if they could get in touch with it, it would add so much to their Christian life. So these teachers weren't trying to get them to become something other than Christian. They were trying to get them to add something to Christ. And we still see this in the day in which we live. It's Christ and this. And Christ and that. And that if you will do this and follow this plan, then your life will be so much more fulfilled. That has been around a long time. The other side of this heresy is what would later grow into a term called Gnosticism. Gnosticism coming from the Greek word gnosis, meaning special knowledge. And that these teachers believed that they had special knowledge, that if the church members would just sit and listen to them, and they would follow certain Old Testament dietary laws, and they would abstain from certain practices, and they would begin other practices, none of which had been commanded by God, that their life, they would enter into this special relationship, and they would know with God and no longer be dissatisfied. And that may sound sort of crazy to you, but I've said many times to you, and I continue to remind you of this, that unhappy people, particularly when they become to the point of desperation, will follow almost any advice. Intelligent, experienced, well-educated people who become unhappy and it grows to the point of desperation will follow almost any advice. And one of the things that we have to realize in the ecclesiastical world, in religion today, and not just in religion, but in every field, is that we live in an age of gurus, don't we? We live in an age of gurus, of folks who will claim to have the answer to your particular problem, and if you've struggled with it that long, the answer could be as ridiculous or as ungodly as anything. But as long as they have the status, right? They have the status. They have the certificates on the wall. They have the degrees. You may go to a marriage counselor that's been divorced four times. But they're a guru. They're going to fix your marriage, right? Because they got a degree. I'm not against degrees, but I'm for wisdom. And a degree doesn't necessarily equal wisdom, right? And so we live in an age where people promise, that dissatisfied Christians read this book, engage in this practice, follow this diet, abstain from this, participate in this. And the next thing you know, you end up with not only unhappy people, but you end up with very confused and disillusioned people. Because what Satan is an expert in doing is drawing us away from the simplicity of the gospel. People are complex. They cannot be treated as simple. People are complex. But the gospel is straightforward and simple. And we don't want to follow the era of making people simple and the gospel complicated. That's a common error in the church. We want to recognize that people can be complicated and there's many layers to their spiritual life and their physical life, their emotional life, and it all can get entangled. But the clear gospel is that God has sent His Son into the world to save complicated, confused, desperate sinners. And we want to proclaim that clearly every time we have a chance. So we don't want to complicate the gospel and oversimplify people. So what Paul does here is upon hearing the report, he recognizes that There are teachers among this good church. They're beginning to make inroads. I get the idea from reading Colossians that they haven't gotten too deep into the life of the church, but they're pushing hard. The attack, the false teaching is becoming more aggressive. And that may be the reason Epaphras went to visit Paul in the first place, saying, okay, this is really starting to become a problem. And so when he reports to Paul, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, the very first thing after greeting them in the letter, he said, "We give thanks to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are praying always for you." So Paul is a faithful apostle, as a church planner, as a pastor, even for people that he's never met. He says, "I see the need to constantly pray for you, even though you are a strong church. I give thanks to God, and I commit to faithfully, continually praying for you." Now, verse 9 through 14 is wonderful because it elaborates on how the Apostle Paul prayed for churches. And if we want to know how to pray for one another, then we can consider this passage in light of everything that's been said. So look what he says in verse 9 through 14. He says, "It is for this reason," and he says that referring back to verse 8, where Epaphras had given him a good report that they loved one another by the help of the Spirit, that they were a strong church. And he said, "It's for this reason, we also, since the day that we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." Now, this is a wonderful prayer. It's difficult. If you're an English teacher, you might have noticed that verses 9 all the way through verse 14 is just one long run-on sentence. That's how Paul writes. And it can make it difficult, because he offers these tight-knit arguments in just sentences that go on and on and on. And so he in doing this, he is teaching us to pray for one another. He's showing us how he prayed for a church that was strong but had issues that needed to be addressed. And the first thing he says in verse 9 is, he says that since the day that we received this report, we have not ceased to pray for you. And so the first clear application here would be this, is as a covenant member, as a professing Christian, you should pray for the church of which you're a member. I'm assuming most of you, that refers to here. But if you're a guest today, you need to pray for your church. We certainly covet your prayers as well. But where God is doing great things and where the Spirit is moving, you can guarantee Satan is always at work to corrupt and to undermine what is going on in the life of that church. And when a church is strong and when it is vibrant and when it is thriving in many ways, it'll become that much more the target of attack. And that's what you see in Colossae. Paul's happy with what's going on, but he understands how things work. And so he says, we do not let our guard down, but instead we pray. And he said, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask. Now, if you highlight in your Bible, or you underline, you ought to underline that word ask, because fundamentally, prayer is asking. When Paul's going to teach us to pray for the church, he's going to teach us to give thanks. He's going to teach us in our prayers to remember what God has done. But fundamentally, you need to accept that prayer is asking God to do certain things. And there's no problem there. I've shared with you before that they asked C.S. Lewis one time. He has a book called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And his correspondence between him and an American man that would write him about prayer. And Malcolm, a real person, asked him, is there anything too insignificant to pray for? Anything too small to pray for? Is it selfish to pray for something that just affects me? That it just seems like maybe a trifling thing? And Lewis's answer was so wise, because he said, Malcolm, if you don't learn to pray about the little things, the things that seem insignificant, you will never know how to pray when the big things come. And isn't that true? That like anything else, prayer must be practiced, so that when you get into the game, when you get into the battle, you know how to do it. You do not want to wait until you get a diagnosis of cancer from your doctor to try to learn to talk to God about it. You do not want to wait until a loved one is facing life and death circumstances, or you're facing financial collapse, or your marriage is falling apart. You do not want to wait till that moment to try to get on your knees and go to God in prayer. Because in that moment you will be overwhelmed. In that moment you will be easily conquered. You want to be faithful in not ceasing to pray and to ask God for what is needed. And I've said to you before, the way I think of my prayer life is I pray in concentric circles. So kids, concentric circles are like a bullseye that you shoot an arrow at, right? And I start with the biggest pain in my life, the person in my life that causes me the most trouble, right? The person who trips me up the most. That's the person who gets the most of my attention in prayer. Do you know who that is? Me. Right? I'm my biggest problem. So I start there. And then I branch out to other problems which will remain unnamed at that point. Right? As the circle grows outward, you pray for yourself, you pray for your family, you pray for your church, you pray for your community, you pray for the world. You have the right and the privilege and responsibility to do that. That your prayers can affect what's going on all over the world. But start local. Start with yourself. Start asking God for, and here's a key, for what He already wants to give you. Now look what Paul does here. He says, we don't stop praying for you. And then we ask, and what does he ask? That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. And in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. That you may be fully pleasing to Him. That you bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all His might, according to His glorious power, for the patience and the long-suffering and the joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So what does Paul pray for? He prays for what God already wants to give him. He prays in such a way that His Heavenly Father's ears will perk up. Not that God has ears or that they need to perk up, but you know what I mean. And that a smile will come across His Father's face, because He He's asking for what the Father has purchased for him in the death of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, and he longs to give it to him. And he's waiting on him to do what? To ask. Isn't that what James says? You don't have because you don't ask. So one of our major problems and hindrances in prayer is that we just don't do it. We don't think to ask God for what we need and that He holds and longs to give us. The other problem is in Romans 8:26, and it says that when we decide to pray and we come to God, we don't know what to ask for. So we struggle with asking in the first place, the discipline, the practice of it, and then when we come to God, we don't know what to ask for. But God has also remedied that problem through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus obtained for us the Holy Spirit. Jesus obtained for us in His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. What did He do 40 days later at Pentecost? What, 50 days. He sent the Holy Spirit to the church. And so when you go to pray, your prayer may sound very childlike. Even to you it may sound very childish. But if you're a true Christian, the Spirit is there even when you don't know exactly what to ask for, pleading with the Father according to the Father's will. You don't know the Father's will in a given matter, but the Spirit of God does. So as you pray, even with such pain and groans that you are not even uttering anything intelligible at that point, you're just pouring your soul out before God. The Spirit of God is there bearing witness both with your request and aligning it with the Father's will. And so God has solved these problems by giving us His Holy Spirit, who Christ obtained for us in everything that He did. And now He's given His Spirit to the church. And God loves when we ask Him for what He already wants to give. One of the things was up in Pickens and this past week, and we went to orientation with Luke to Erskine. And we're sitting in all these seminars. Some of y'all have done this with your kids, and they just, you meet with the financial people and you meet with the faculty people and you meet with the police department that say if they get arrested, here's where the holding cell is. And, but you get the point. And we're sitting in there. I'm sitting there with Luke. It was just he and I in one of these. It was a faculty seminar. And this doctor who taught chemistry, which automatically I have an aversion to, anyone who wants to get a doctorate in chemistry. I'm thankful for them, but you just know when they start lecturing, it's not always the most exciting thing. And so if we're sitting in there, and I'm a list guy, if she does say something I can understand and my interest perks up, I'll write it down. And she's talking about the different resources and tools that it would benefit them to have because they're as student athletes. They're going to have so much going on and things going in different directions. And I scribbled on my list, I wrote calendar. You need to get Luke a good calendar or get him set up on his phone to use it. I'm a paper and pen guy, but some people are electronic folks. It doesn't make any difference. I said, but anyway, we need to establish a routine with a calendar. I'm sitting there thinking about that, and Luke turned to me and said, "Dad, I need a calendar." I said, "All right, now, see, something good's happening here." Because he's asking his dad for what his dad already wants to give him, right? Because his dad knows that's good for him and it's going to help him. Now, that's what it's like times 10 billion when you go to God and you ask Him for things like being filled with the knowledge of His will. When you go to God and you say, "Lord, I don't know Your will in a given matter, but I pray to be filled with that knowledge. And I open myself up by admitting I'm ignorant. I don't know. Would You fill me with the knowledge of Your will?" And when you do that, then you're going to have to give me wisdom and spiritual understanding to fulfill that will. And the Father is up in heaven, and He is not frustrated by your request. He is delighted by it, because that's what He had written on His list. And then His Son turns to Him and says, hey, I need to know your will. And I need wisdom to carry it out. And I need understanding, because if you don't grant me these things, I'll mess it up. Or I'll become afraid. I mean, how many, listen, honestly, how many of you in this room, and you know these are always rhetorical questions, don't raise your hand. But how many of you are afraid of the will of God? You're afraid that if you said, Lord, I will do whatever You want me to do with my life, that in the end you would actually just be miserable. How many of you are honestly afraid of that? It's such a common thing, especially in those of, in young people. Listen, those of you that are in school, still in school, and maybe looking at college, or you're going out into the workforce, and you're at that point in your life where you've got so many choices before you. And what would happen if you were to say today in this service, in a moment of consecration led by the Spirit, Father, I want You to fill me with the knowledge. I want to be filled with it. Not just making Your will a small part of my life, but I want to be filled with it. How many of you does that provoke fear in? Because you're not at the point that you really trust in the goodness and the mercy and the wisdom and the help of God. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know He'll be wise for me? How do you know He'll be fulfilling for me? How do you know He'll tell me the truth about what's best for me and that His way is better than mine? Let me tell you how I know objectively. Because I could subjectively say that in my life, the greatest joys that I've ever had have been following the will of God. And the greatest griefs that I have are my own sin. I could tell you that and it would be true. But objectively, I can tell you this. Because the God who purchased these things for you did so by sending His Son to live and to die under His judgment in your stead. And then He raised Him from the dead to prove that everything that He ever does for His people is for our good and for His glory. That's how we know that. And so Paul turns and he prays. He says, I want you as a church to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And church, I don't want to fear God's will. I don't want you to fear God's will. I remember being in a prayer service when I was in college. We'd meet on Sunday nights and pray in the chapel. And most Sunday nights I would go. And I remember there was a young lady there named Crystal. And we would kneel around the altar like this. There'd be 18 or 19 of us. And through tears, she said, Lord, I confess I am terrified of Your will for my life. I confess I'm terrified that if I say I'll go anywhere You want me to go, I'll do anything You want me to do, that I will be so unhappy. And I recognized for the first time in my life when she said that, that that was a very real theme in certain points in my own life. And I had to confess that to the Lord. And since that day, I mean, that was a long time ago now, I so frequently pray, Father, help me not to believe that I'm wiser than You. Help me not to fear Your will, but to be filled with it and the wisdom and the knowledge that comes from it. And why do we do that? So that we can walk in a worthy manner that is pleasing to Him. That we can be fruitful in every good work. Do you not want your life to bear fruit for God? Do you not want at the end to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant? So all I'm trying to get you to see from this text is this, that your Heavenly Father has purchased, obtained for you glorious gifts like the ability to know His will, the wisdom to carry it out, the understanding to know how to live a fruitful life. And He is waiting on you to ask Him And to have the audacity and the courage to ask Him for one reason only. Because you're asking in Jesus' name. That's the first way that Paul teaches us to pray for the church. We'll see others. But what if you just said to the Lord today, Father, I want to be filled with the knowledge of Your will. And if you're honest though, now here, and I'm closing with this, but here's how we learn how to pray when we bring our real selves before God. If you can't say, I want to be filled with the knowledge of Your will, you know how you have to learn to pray? Lord, I want to be filled with the knowledge of Your will. I want to not fear Your will. I want to trust You, and yet I am afraid to ask You to reveal Your will to me because I'm afraid it will be something too difficult for me. I'm afraid it would be something that in the end would terrify me and make me miserable. And Father, that's just where I am, but I don't want to be in that place. I want to be in the place where Paul is when he says, fill me with the knowledge of what You put me on this earth to do for this day. Church, would you just pray that wherever you are, you know, on that spectrum, you just start. Because Jesus said that if you want to know His will, He'll tell you. So the issue is not God's reluctance to tell us. It's our reluctance to want to know it and to do it. And that's what Paul is praying against. And that's what I'm preaching against, is the fear of the will of God. Let's pray. Father, I come before You now on behalf of Your church and every person here in a different place, every person here with certain issues that they would say, I'm not sure I want to hear God speak to me on this. Father, I pray that that reluctance would be removed. That we would be, as a church, so grounded in the gospel, so grounded in what You've done in Christ, in history, objectively, on our behalf, that we would not fear what You have for us this afternoon, or tomorrow, or next week. And Father, we know these things go together, that if the gospel is preached, then we can trust it. That if You've given Christ for us, You will not withhold any good thing. So, Father, I pray for Your people. I pray for Your church. I pray for these college students and high school students whose lives are so much before them and they have their plans. But, oh, Father, would they say today, help me, Father, to want to know what You want me to do with my life. And then give me the wisdom and spiritual understanding to do it. So, Father, move among us today. Meet each one of us where we are. And speak to us in such a way concerning Your will that we are encouraged and strengthened and not overwhelmed. And whatever You ask of us, Father, I pray You'll give to us. If You ask us to have faith, then grant us faith. If we need courage, then grant us courage. If we need obedient hearts, then, Father, You must give them to us. That's Your promise in the New Covenant. Father, be pleased to come in among Your people today and work in us as individuals, but also collectively as a believing community right here in Lebanon Presbyterian Church. In Jesus' name, amen.